the book of Romans, chapter 8. You know, there's probably no greater weapon that the enemy has against us than the manifestation of him bringing up something in our life where we know we miss the Lord. For example, each one of us point to a time in our life where inside ourselves we knew God was leading us to do something, and we either delayed, disobeyed, ran the other way, or for whatever reason, we didn't seize the moment when the opportunity rolled around. Is there anybody in the sound of my voice that's ever had that experience? All right, let me ask you this. If you've ever walked through that experience, is there anybody that's battled regret because of it? Of course we have. Now, how about this? Is there anybody that's ever been through a warfare of the devil trying to convince you that because you made that misstep, you'll never achieve fully what God has for you? Well, I'm telling you, this is one of the greatest weapons the enemy has against the church. Unless the church recognizes that these thoughts are not from God, and unless the church gets revelation on how to deal with it, she's going to remain in bondage. It won't be the devil that'll keep you in bondage. You know, you might have made the initial choice to do something wrong. Maybe you made the choice to disobey or delay or procrastinate, but Satan will seize that broken covering aspect, and if you don't defeat him in the mental realm and rise up and apply the word and get victory over that, he'll pick at that thread in your consciousness for years. In fact, if you'll allow him for the balance of your life to convince you that you are forever limited in what you can accomplish for God because of certain choices you've made. And I want to tell you, God is bigger than you. His plans are larger than you. We have a mighty small God and a mighty anemic covenant. If one misstep can forever allow the devil access to us and limit God being able to perform for us ever again. You see, all of this is rooted at times in an arena where we never have fully satisfied the understanding that the reason Jesus did what he did is because we couldn't do it to begin with. Somehow we have this attitude that we're saved by grace, but we're kept by works. In other words, old things pass away, all things become new. Woo, hallelujah. And I mean, for a while, we're flying real good because all things are new and all things are of God. It's awesome. But then you misstep somewhere along the way. Your mind starts to condemn you. Your conscience starts to condemn you. The devil starts to accuse you. People point at you, or there's accusations. And the next thing you know, you're in a worse shape than you were before you were saved, seems like. Because at least before you were saved, you didn't know any better. Your spirit man wasn't renewed. I mean, sure, you knew. God put eternity in men's hearts and they have a conscience. I'm not saying you didn't know, but I'm saying it's not the same. There's something about a believer that sins when Satan just absolutely takes that like a fiery dart or a spear and he tries to drive it through them so that they say, aha, well, you ought to be better than this. Well, you wicked, evil, sorry thing, you to ever think a thought like that, to ever say a word like that, to ever have an angry moment like that, to ever let that this and that slip. And he'll use that against you to try to beat you down and get you out of your faith walk. Because the bottom line is, if you're walking by faith, if you're standing in righteousness, and if you're activating your covenant, he has absolutely no armor or weapons to contain you. And he knows that. He must win the game of accusation. He's got to get you to operate in his realm, not in the realm where you win. He's got to get you out of the spirit realm over into the natural realm, out of faith and into reason, out of the spirit and into the flesh, out of the love walk into the thinking of impending judgment. Amen. Glory to God. So if you've got your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, what I want to talk to you tonight are four steps to free yourself from condemnation. Condemnation doesn't belong on the believer. Condemnation is not from God. Condemnation is actually a Greek word which means the result of a judgment rendered against you. In other words, you're judging yourself wrongly, not in light of the covenant, not in light of the blood, not in light of how God sees you, but you're judging yourself after the flesh, if you will. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that once we come into Christ, even though we knew him after the flesh, it says, henceforth, we know him no more after the flesh. And then he says, we know no man after the flesh. Well, now, no man would mean ourselves. Not only can I not respond to you after the flesh, seeing you in the flesh are becoming so familiar that I don't recognize the good things God's done in you and that heaven shed its blood for you and gave its best for you and God's will for you is good. Not only must I adopt the attitude that I believe the best in every person and love rejoices in truth, right? Hates iniquity. We need to, and bears all things, loves all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. Not only must I stay in that arena about you, but I've got to stay in that arena about myself. I cannot know myself after the flesh if I ever am to rise up past the limiting factors of what I know about myself. For example, I can look in the mirror and say, yeah, God told me to do that, but I blew it. And, you know, I just don't know if I'll ever be able to appropriate that. You see, because we have this idea that destiny somehow in the kingdom is like this trapeze bar that flies by, and if we don't leap at the right time and grab it, we miss it forever. I am a believer in an anointed prophetic utterance. I am a believer that one word from God can change your life forever. But the way that often ministry is built around a quick turn of phrase or entertainment or trying to jazz you up emotionally leaves us with the feeling that, you know, if I plant this one seed in this one service, then my financial destiny's opened up. When the bottom line is, you need to be a tither the whole time. Amen. I operate under the anointing. I like operating under the anointing. I love prophetic words from God. And there are moments in time when the anointing's moving and God has a word that you ought not miss that window. Boy, when he says it, you better move on it. Please don't think I'm diminishing that. But we're first and foremost creatures of the covenant. We are to build our lives on the word. And the Bible tells us it's through faith and patience. Meaning you're going to have to add patience to your faith if you're ever going to receive the promise. And the word patience in the Bible is the word for constancy or consistency. The people that really win are the people that don't just apply this one time, that don't just seize this golden shimmering stargate or jump through the brass hoop when God puts it on fire. Now, the people that really win are the people that just with all their might reach toward the plan of God, realizing that their might is not good enough to achieve it, but that as they reach toward it, it's the seed that they plant and God reaches down and apprehends them because of their faithfulness. But it's still all him. It's still all grace. He's still greater in you than he that's in the world. He's still for you, so who can be against you? It's still all about the covenant, and it's all about God doing something for you when 1,000 falls at your side and 10,000 at your right hand and it doesn't come near you and you realize, no way I could have beat those odds. No way I could have done that, see. And so we understand that God loves to take tragedy and turn it into triumph. One of his favorite things to do is to take situations that are a mess and make a miracle out of them. All he's asking for is for people to turn to him and then begin to apply the right principles. We've got a warped or a twisted, sometimes a religious, traditional, or even a perverted understanding of what it's going to take to seize the destiny God has for us. And it's not a one-moment dynamic action like slaying our Goliath. See, most people think that while I do believe, and in the Bible God uses things like this to promote a platform. Please understand, God will use and exaggerate certain things to promote a platform for his word. Right? And so God used Goliath in Israelite history to promote his anointed man into a national stage. He'll do that. But the real truth of the matter is, that wasn't the only giant David ever fought. And when you read the Bible, you find out Goliath had 6 brothers. And David had to fight every one of them. And when you read your Bible, you'll find out that during David's 40-year reign as king, he had no less than 120 different battles with the Philistines. They were still there. Just because he killed Goliath didn't mean the Philistines went away. And then we see David fighting things besides an enemy. He fights his own infidelity. He fights his own murdering spirit. All of those things. Probably the greatest giant that David ever whipped was being able to defeat the guilt of his sin and assuming his kingly role again. One of the things that happened with David was when he had seen Bathsheba and he had an affection toward her that was inordinate, and then he acted on that and he sent Uriah, to her husband at that time, to the front lines of battle to ensure the fact that he'd be killed. Well, that's no less than murder. Nathan the prophet comes to David. And Nathan pointed that long, crooked, bony finger at him, as only a prophet of God can. And with fire in his eyes, he said, King, I need to ask your judgment on a matter. There was a wealthy man that had all the sheep he ever wanted. But there was a lowly man that was a poor man, and he only had one prize ewe lamb. He said, but this wealthy man killed that man that had that one sheep and took his sheep from him. What should be done for him? And David said, he ought to die. Nathan pointed that finger right at him between the eyes and said, you're the man. You could have had any woman in the kingdom. Uriah's wife was his wife. And yet you sent him to die, killed the man, took his sheep. And he said, oh, I've sinned. And when he came face to face with this sin, even though he already knew it, here's what I want you to see. Think about this now. What did David say should happen to the man? He should die. What did Nathan say to him? Nathan said to him, the judgment of God is you're not going to die. Now think about that. David pronounced a different judgment on himself than God pronounced on him. And God said, you've opened the door now, so plague is going to hit the people. And he had certain things that would happen because David had sinned and opened the door. But one of the things that was not an option was that the anointing would lift off of David. One of the things that was not an option was that David wouldn't fulfill God's plan for his life. As gravely and as horribly as he had sinned, it still didn't change God's ability to turn that thing around. What we do almost all the time is pronounced a death sentence on our destiny when God doesn't, because of mistakes we make. We pronounce a judgment over our lives that God never pronounced. And it comes from our guilt, our condemnation, and our religious training and teaching, and we don't realize that we're not functioning under the grace of the new covenant, and most of the time we're not applying the blood, and we certainly don't have a revelation of God's attitude toward it. We most of the time are legalistic in our mindset. We feel like God's got a big mallet behind his head, and he's really just looking for a way to count us out to prove how big and bad and righteous he is. And the bottom line is, he's not looking for that. Our destiny is not, okay, you get it this once, or you miss it. God always has a hand extended. And when you step toward him, he'll step toward you. When you think about the prodigal son, when you think about the lost sheep and the lost coin, when you think about leaven in a measure of meal, and all of the parables that Jesus told, one parable says the man sold everything he had once he found that pearl, one pearl in the field worth a great price. He sold everything he had. See, most people totally misinterpret that parable. I challenge you to go back and read that parable. And you know what you'll find? You'll find that all of your life, you've probably been taught wrong about that parable. All of your life, you and I were probably taught, and when I say this, I'm sure that you'll identify with it, that Jesus is the pearl of great price, and that we're to sell everything to find him. Well, that may be a truth, but that is not the truth of what he's trying to get across there. He's saying, we are the pearl of great price buried in the mud in the field. And heaven spent everything it had to purchase us back. The idea is the woman had 10 coins and lost one. She left the 9 to find the one. The emphasis on those interpretations are our value, our worth. We are worth the blood of the Son of the living God. And I'm convinced we hurt the heart of God day in and day out when we talk the way we do about his purchased property. God doesn't like us talking about ourselves the way we talk about ourselves. Saying, I can't, and it won't, and I'm dumb, and I'm so stupid, and I just don't have enough, and I can't do it. We all have our own Goliaths. Things that loom in front of us that tell us your personality is wrong. I mean, for the person that never says anything, the devil says, you're too shy, you're too reserved, you're too staid and stoic. Why, God could never use you. You're not spiritual enough. To the person that's boisterous and jumping in like Peter, the devil hit him and say, you know what? You're just like a pressure relief valve. I mean, everything God tells you to do, you jump without thinking. God can never use you. Because after all, you've made so many mistakes, you should have waited out and planned better and thought it out. Look at so-and-so, they don't do that. You see, Satan, he lies. He does not tell the truth. So when he's talking to you about your failure, he's lying. When he's talking to you about your failure, he is lying. He's trying to put in your mind what he wants you to think about what God thinks about what you did. And God doesn't think about what you did the way the devil's trying to tell you he thinks. The devil is a liar. So what you've got to do is take the word and put it in his face and say, the reason I know that this thought is not from God, but I see you, devil, I spy you out, and I know it's you because it doesn't match with what this says, God says about me. Now when we read Romans 8, 1 and 2, one of the things we're going to see here, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you're ever going to overcome accusation, guilt, and condemnation, and judging yourself as not able to win and not able to overcome, if you're ever going to get out of that, the first thing you got to realize is your judgment about yourself doesn't come in the flesh, it comes in the Spirit. You see, the no condemnation promise belongs to the people that aren't walking in the flesh, they're walking in the Spirit. In other words, the first thing you've got to decide to do to get out from under condemnation is not judge yourself according to the flesh or after what you know about the flesh. You've got to make a decision. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I am a spirit being. And that's the part of you. You do realize that if God was just going to judge your flesh, yeah, I'll say that, Lord, I sure will. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3, start at verse 9. He says, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. And any man's work abide, if any man's work abide, which he's built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now here's the verse I want you to see, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not, you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So God is saying to us that there's a difference between us and our temple. He's saying to us, we are a spirit and we live inside a body. And he's saying that even if he was going to judge us after the flesh, judgment in the flesh doesn't destroy your spirit. When I die, the last enemy that I'll ever face will be put underfoot. Meaning death is not something that's from God. Death is something that came as the result of Adamic sin and the curse in the earth. Now the law, in Romans 8, 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. So when I lay this body down, when I die, my flesh sufficiently will have been judged. You see that? So even if I'm judged in the flesh, it doesn't come over in the spirit realm. And everything Satan throws at me is he's trying to get me to identify who I am by his accusation of my fleshly actions. So what I've got to do is not walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. Because the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, whom I'm in, will set me free from this condemnation that says my flesh ought to be destroyed. Satan has no authority to overcome who I am in the Spirit if I learn to walk in the Spirit and realize this. When you drop further down in Romans 8:11, here's what he said. If the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your death-doomed body, your mortal body. That means this. It means while there is a judgment against our fleshly actions, God did something to free us from Satan's ability to attach to our flesh and thereby imprison our spirit. And we can see it there in the first four verses of Romans 8. He says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus passed judgment on the results of sin in the flesh, which means everything Satan can accuse you of, Jesus whipped it in His flesh. Now, He did that in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, righteousness is not something you are in the flesh. Righteousness is something you are in the Spirit. It's a spiritual force. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That phrase ties verse 4 back to verse 1. It tells us that's all one thought right there. We have a body, but we're not a body. We are a spirit and we live in a body. And we cannot make the mistake of judging who we are by what we do. Because if we make that mistake, the one time we don't do right, we will identify ourselves wrongly. We will call ourselves a failure when what it was my flesh sinned. But my spirit has life to deal with that sin. So if I stay over here in who I am, I will always know that I have sufficient recourse to deal with the consequences of any mistake I've ever made. And I won't say I have no destiny because I blew it one time. We must not let one mistake eternally identify who we are. Because the limits that are set for us are not set for us according to the law or according to our flesh, according to our finances or our intellect. The limits that are set for us are set there by our covenant in spirit and ratified by blood and guaranteed by Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father and His Spirit on the inside of us. We're sealed. Four steps to get out from under condemnation. If Satan is plaguing you, telling you it won't, it can't, you'll never get over that, you blew it, you'll never be good enough. If he's lying to you about that, then let's just whip him tonight in Jesus' name. I mean, if you get what I tell you in step one absolutely settled, the rest will always be something you can refer to and operate in. Number one, you've got to get an understanding of the nature of God. And you can only do that from the Scripture. If you're going to come out from under condemnation, then Satan is always going to condemn you by one specific arena. And that is not just what you did. Because see, if you get a revelation of the way God feels about what you did is not near as powerful. If you know God deals with it, if you know God washes you from it, if you can ever get convinced that He's defeated that thing for you, then what you did can't loom so large. It's like a festering boil, if you will. The power of any sin is its secrecy. But there's something about it when it's lanced by the light. When it comes out and it's forgiven and washed, it's as if you can deal with it. That's why darkness hates the light. Because when the light shines on it, it's got to get in order. So it always tries to stay in its secrecy. And we need to understand that Satan is not so much attacking or trying to bring up what you did. What he's really doing is trying to grasp an arena of your thinking that's wrong to hold you in bondage. In other words, he wants to convince you about what God thinks about what you did. Because if you will condemn yourself and pass judgment on yourself, I blew it, I missed it, I can never have it, then your faith won't work. And if he can get you out of faith, if If he can get you to believe God's not going to do for you what he once was going to do, he's got you whipped. Because you will lay down the weapons that God gave you to defeat him. Because you don't believe you have a right to use them. So the issue is your right, once again, to pick up your dream. Do I have a right to believe that God will do what he promised he would do, even after everything I've done? Do I have that right? Well, let me ask you this. What right did the Apostle Paul have to write to the Corinthian church and have the audacity to say to them, receive me. I've harmed no man. I've defrauded no man. This guy was a serial killer. And I mean, he didn't just kill bad people. He wasn't a vigilante. He killed Christians. He's a religious zealot. He's a terrorist. He's an Osama bin Laden. And God takes Saul of Tarsus, makes him Paul the Apostle. And today, what we hold is the covenant. He wrote the bulk of our New Testament. The scriptures we stand on for victory were written by a serial killer. Tell me God can't turn this thing around. Well, tell me God can't use anybody he wants to use. But what we've got to do is do what Paul did. Realize old things are passed away, all things are new. Learn how to get it under the blood and learn how to identify ourselves with who we are, not who we were. We've got to get an understanding of the nature of God. God by nature, isn't that good news? Have you ever noticed when the scripture talks about God, it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You know, God moves and operates by faith. God has kindness. He does all these things, but there's only one word that describes what he is. He is love. Now, love in and of itself has judgment to it, but the bottom line is that God is love. And so by his nature, love hates iniquity, and iniquity can't stand in his presence, and because he is light and there's no darkness, because he is truth and there is no lie, because he changes not, there are certain things that can't abide in his presence, and his very presence will judge those things and keep them separated. But that's the manifestation of holiness. Holiness means to separate, to be separate from. Now look at Numbers 23, and we're going to read verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Aren't you glad that God is not a man that he should lie? Meaning that whatever he said about you is the truth. Whatever he said he feels about you is the truth. However he said he would respond to you is the truth. Whatever he said he thinks about you is the truth. He cannot lie. It'll never change. Has he not said it and spoken it? Will he not do it? He'll do it. If he ever spoke it, he'll do it. Glory to God. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 29. I'm going to read Amplified Bible. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He never withdraws them when once they're given. He does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. How many of you know it says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable? They're without repentance. Now remember what he said in Numbers 23, 19? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. You know what the word repent means? To change your mind. The word repent means to change your mind. God is not going to change his mind. Has he not said it? Will he not make it good? You bet he will. I have received commandment to bless. And what God has blessed, I cannot reverse it. His nature is this. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He never withdraws them when once they're given. Has God ever given you any kind of gift? He hadn't changed his mind. Has he ever told you to do something? He hadn't changed his mind. Nothing you've done has changed God. God and his plan cannot be changed. His plan for your life isn't changeable, conditional upon your performance. His plan stays constant while you are trying to find it and you're weaving in and out of it and you make mistakes and wait on it and can't figure it out. There he is. And one day he knows the light's going to come on. And you're going to decide to do it. And you're going to decide to step into it. And thank God that even if we are not faithful, He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself, the Scripture says. That plan's out there waiting on you, beckoning you, calling you. And so that's why the Apostle Paul said, I've got to make a decision. This isn't God changing. It's me changing. It's me deciding to apprehend one thing. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, I choose to press toward the call. Because I'm trying to apprehend that which I have been apprehended of, Christ Jesus. The thing that will activate the plan coming toward me is me reaching out to it. It's me making a decision that nothing I did in the past is bigger than God. If I have to add something by my fleshly action to what Jesus did to put me over into victory, then what Jesus did wasn't complete. If there's something I must do to give me victory in an area to add to what Jesus has already done, then what Jesus did was not enough. What we need to understand is there's only one thing and one thing only that I need to put me over, and that's the Word. The Bible says when you say in your heart, who's going to go into heaven and bring Christ down from above? Or who's going to go to hell and bring Him up from the grave again? He says, don't say that. Righteousness, which is of faith, doesn't say that. In other words, heaven has to do something else. Hell has to be defeated. For that's the two thoughts that He says we are not supposed to have. And those are the two thoughts that most of the church has. The two thoughts He says we shouldn't have are this. Oh, boy, I tell you, it's the devil, and we got to defeat him. Who's going to go to hell and bring Christ back? We got to defeat the devil further. No, the devil's defeated. He's as defeated can be. I mean, he's stripped of all of his armor, running around naked in the heavenlies. What else are we going to do to him? And then he says, who's going to go to heaven and bring Christ down from above? Oh, God's got to do something else. See, those two thoughts have to be settled in your mind. That God's done everything that He needs to do and everything He ever could do, that through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue, we have access to everything that pertains to life and godliness. His divine power is already given to us. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's a done deal. It's downloaded in you. The Spirit that raised Him from the dead dwells in you. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. God's for you. Who can be against you? You got faith that'll quench every fiery dart, a name that'll bow every other name, the blood that'll wash you clean and make you impenetrable to the enemy. You've got everything you'll ever need. Heaven doesn't have anything else to give you. The other thing is this. The devil's as defeated as he's ever going to be. He's stripped. He's whipped. He's underfoot. He has no authority. He's been cast out, judged, and disembodied. And you have been given authority over him. So he says in Romans 10, righteousness, which is of faith, does not say, God's got to do something else for me and I'm waiting on God. It does not say, the devil's got to be defeated further. The devil made me do it. What does it say? Romans 10:8. It says, the Word is near me in my heart and in my mouth, the Word of faith, which I speak and I preach. I call those things to be not as though they were. The Word is all I need. That's what it says. So we've got to get to the understanding here. We've got to realize Jesus has done what's necessary. Jesus has done it. And nothing I can do can add to what Jesus did to make my victory any more complete. That's why faith is not of works, lest any man should boast. But it's a gift of God. Faith accesses grace. I don't get it by earning it. I don't get it by working for it. I get it by believing that it's already done. Faith is not something I do to get God to move. It's something I do in response to what God's already done. I believe He healed me, so I act like it's so. I believe He prospered me, so I don't worry about my finances. Now, in understanding that, I want to get back to this thought here because I've got two more things I want to get to. If I don't get to anything else, I want to cover number one tonight. We have got to get an understanding of the nature of God. And that is, God is not looking to judge you. God is not keeping an account of every mistake you've made. God is wooing you to get back into faith, back under cover, back into the plan. That's what he wants. That's his nature. His plan hasn't changed. Say that out loud. God's plan for my life has not changed. You want to know sometimes how you learn things? Well, I'll tell you. You've either got a choice. Because Satan sometimes can come at you with such intensity, and he'll come at you so persuasive that if you don't recognize who it is, if you allow him to deceive you, the next thing you know, you'll get in heaviness, discouragement, judge yourself. You'll say, will it ever happen? It should have happened by now. Surely I'm doing something wrong. All of those thoughts come to every human being that's ever walked the face of the earth. And when those thoughts come, if you don't judge them, if you don't deal with them correctly, you'll find yourself spiraling over here. And you know what you'll do? You'll get in a series of works trying to gain something by strength and force that's actually based on the fear of not achieving what God has for you. All religious works have their root in fear. That's why God can't bless them. That's why until you get over in faith, the plan can't unfold for you. Because if you feel you've got to earn it, there's a fear base to those works that Satan will pull at that thing. He'll pull the rug right out from under you every time. That's such easy pickings for the devil. One of the things we've got to understand is I'm the righteous of God in Christ. I have to constantly throw up to the devil's accusation at me that nothing he has to say changes the way God feels about me. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. It's what Jesus did. And let me just ask this. Is there anybody in the sound of my voice that has lived life without making any mistakes? Not one person? You mean all of you have made a mistake? Well, how about that? Then this might apply to us, right? I've made my share. Now, I never made one I meant to make, but I've made a few. And Satan would do his best to use those mistakes to disqualify me. How about you? You ever had that happen? I mean, he wants to disqualify you from the race. He wants to tell you you're no good, you can't make it, you'll never come out on top. Well, in that, the battle got so intense, I had to dive to the Word. Where do you think that I learned some of these principles? I had to go to the Word of the Lord. Because it wasn't just enough. What I found was this. It was not just enough to know in my head God was for me. It was not just enough to know Romans 11:29 that God hadn't changed his mind about me. That helped. But it wasn't enough. You know why? Because what I found about the devil is that the devil will not just use your faults and failures against you. He'll use a misinterpretation of Scripture. And those are the hardest ones to defeat. Have you crossed the line before? Have you not? Inside yourself, when you know the Holy Spirit was drawing a line for you, have you ever crossed it? Sure you have. And you know what the devil will do? The devil won't just say, you blew it, you got angry, and God's going to judge you. Because you know I'm not going to go to hell for saying that at them that way. And so you go and ask forgiveness and get it right. Because you're too mature to think you're going to go to hell for that. So what he does is he does this. He comes and he says, but you did cross the line. And because you crossed the line, there's areas of God's blessing they're no longer available to you. And so what Christians will do is they know they're going to heaven, but they're basically hanging on to the last knot on the rope, living and existing through life, trying to hope that maybe some way they can get back in God's good grace to bless them again. It's the attitude we have. Because we don't know God. And because we don't know the Word of God and we don't rightly divide the Word of God, Satan actually uses what is meant to be a sword to cut him out as a hammer to beat us up. So we got to go to the book and let God help us use it against him. And there's a scripture that I have to admit to you because I didn't understand the scripture. It was just like a hammer. Every time I would read it, I would think, God, is that why it's taking so long? Is that why I can't seem to get over the hump? Is this the reason why? Is this it? And it would be in Hebrews 12. And I'm just going to start in verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now this is the verse that always hammered me. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now it didn't concern me about the fornicator part or the profane part. What bothered me was Esau's decision to let God's destiny go for a plate of beans. The idea that we could make some act in the flesh and want to be comfortable instead of, well, let's just say you make certain concessions and God told you to go do this, but you look at the cost and you know, I'm going to have to be away from my family and this and this, and it's not, Lord, I just don't know. And you're wrestling over, do I obey God? Do I not obey God? Or what's the cost? And is it time? And is it right? And then seasons pass and certain things hadn't come to pass the way you thought they should. And the next thing you know, you wonder, did I compromise somewhere? Did I draw back somewhere? Did I miss it somewhere? And here's the one thing you need to know. You need to know this right up front. The Holy Spirit loves you. If you miss it, He will make it clear to you. If you're hunting and searching for the place where you sold your birthright for a morsel of meat, that's the devil condemning you. If you can't put your finger on where you missed it, it's not God talking to you. Now, if you can put your finger on where you missed it, then there's an answer here for you. Because, you know, the bottom line is all of us have missed it. Would you agree? There's always times when we feel like, I know God wanted me to step over and do more for Him in the Spirit, but I just wasn't willing to pay the price. Maybe it's something like He told you to fast for 3 days and you didn't do it. Anybody ever been told to fast? Anybody ever eat a big meal before the day was out on the day He told you to fast? This is the kind of stuff I'm talking about. What you need to understand is it doesn't have to be real big. He will pick at anything. That's why the Bible says when you vow a vow, you need to pay it. Because God doesn't have pleasure in fools to vow a vow and not pay. Because the reason is not so much that God can't forgive you and help you pass the vow that you missed. The reason is Satan heard that come out of your mouth. And until you get it paid and you get your conscience clear about it, he'll use that to keep you from using your faith. The moment you vow to do something and then you don't do it, your conscience gets all tied up in guilt. Now this scripture is a scripture that Satan used on a consistent basis to hammer my brain. And the reason he did is because of verse 17. Verse 16 and 17 go together. It says that Esau had a destiny. Would you agree? His birthright, right? Esau had a destiny. Say that Esau had a destiny. Now say this, Esau affected his destiny by a fleshly decision. Now this is what we're talking about here. A decision to draw back or not fully do what God said, therefore it affects your destiny. Anybody ever felt that way? All right, look at verse 17. This is the one that really tied me up in knots. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Why? Because he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. When I would read that, something inside of me would be just like it go dead. And I think, God, if I ever miss it, Lord, if we ever miss it, well, we just missed it. I mean, how do you get it back? If there's no place for repentance, there's no way afterward to inherit the blessing. I mean, if you ever cross the line like Esau did, it's hopeless. You might as well just do the best you can and build what you can build and go on. And Satan used that verse on me constantly because I didn't understand it. It does not say God didn't forgive him. Repentance means a change of mind. And what you find is when he went back to his father said, I can't change what I've done. He was weeping, saying, oh, Father, my birthright, you gave it away. He said, I can't change. What's done is done. I can't change it. In fact, let me read it this way. The New English Bible says, no way open for second thoughts. And so we understand then this is something that is seemingly a line that you would cross. That once you cross that line, things are affected forever. And so I went to the Lord with this verse and I said, Lord, I've got to know something. I'm a man. I'll buck up. I can take it. If you tell me that I've crossed the line and this is what I need to do, I just don't want to do it again. I want to fulfill what I can fulfill. But I need you to talk to me about it. And I was reading through here one day and it jumped off of the page. As I began to read it in context, Look at verse 17. You know, verse 16 says Esau sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. Verse 17 says, you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. But now what set me free was starting in verse 18. Notice what it says. For you are not come. Meaning, Esau is an example of what not to do, but you haven't come to this place. He's going to show you two different groups of people. Esau was under an old covenant. You're under a new one. Look at this. For you know, you're not come to the mount that might be touched, that burn with fire or with blackness and darkness and tempest, sound of trumpet, voice of words, which voice they heard entreated the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Anybody ever remember that experience? He put a boundary out there, said, don't let the beast come near. Moses went up into the cloud, and God said, boy, if you touch it, you're dead. Well, he said, you hadn't come to that kind of God. That's the Old Testament God. That's the God that judged by law. That's the Old Testament God. You haven't come to that mountain. Verse 22 says, you are come unto Mount Zion. See, Esau was under that old covenant. And once he crossed that line, there was no place for a change. Had those beasts broken through when Moses was on that mountain, they would have been killed. Had any person approached the mountain into the glory without the covering, they would have been killed. Even Uzzah, who steadied the ark, touched the ark, and because he touched it out of the due order, the glory of God killed him, right? The priest, without covering of blood and incense, couldn't go in the Holy of Holies without that covering of incense and without that covering of blood. Had bells on their garments, and if they did something wrong, they could be stricken dead, so they had a rope tied around their ankle where if they fell dead, no one else would go in and die. They would pull them out by the rope. This is the kind of situation. God didn't live in the people. The people weren't cleansed. They weren't washed in blood. And because they weren't, they operated by the law. And when they broke the law, they died. You see that? But we are not come to that mountain. We have come to Mount Zion and under the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, to which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of justified men which are being perfected. I'm a part of a company that the moment I cross the line, I have recourse. What recourse? I come to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. That's who I've come to. I haven't crossed the line where there's no recourse. When I cross the line, I have a covenant that takes care of that and puts me back in my destiny. Look at verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more. Now, if your fate was sealed, he wouldn't talk to you one more time. He says the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. He says, just understand that God's going to speak again from heaven. And the whole purpose of him speaking is if you obey, it'll move you right back in position to reach your destiny. You hadn't crossed a line that's so great that God can't restore you. Now, why is this true? Because he said this word, verse 27, yet once more, signifies the removing of things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, I don't know what that does for you on the inside, but that helped me so much to see that I have an understanding now that I haven't come to that mountain. I don't live under the law of Moses. I live under the blood of Jesus. And God's going to speak one more time, and one more time, and one more time, and one more time. And he's always going to say, the blood, When you disqualify yourself, don't forget the blood. Don't forget the blood, because the blood has qualified you. Don't forget the blood. The blood will remove the shaky stuff out of your life. And the blood will make you solid against the accusation of the devil. Don't forget the blood. I'm going to ask you to turn with me as I close in Psalm 107. If you ever get discouraged to the point where you feel like you've gone too far, it just seems like you're just not coming out of your situation this time, I would encourage you, make a habit of reading Psalm 107. I would encourage you to meditate on this chapter, read it, devour it, even memorize it. There's about 42, 43 verses, but I'm going to read through it rather quickly because these verses you'll find are in segments. And you'll notice them segmented out by a common thought about God. So let's pick up with verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He gathered them out of the lands from the east, the west, the north, and the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Now that phrase right there is a verse that will be repeated over and over about every 7 to 8 verses. And you'll find that God is giving example after example after example where they disobeyed and got themselves in trouble by willful rebellion, and every time they called, God turned it around. Verse 9, for He satisfies the longing soul, fills the hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God. They condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was nobody to help. But then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. And He brought them out of darkness and of the shadow of death. He broke their bonds asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works for the children of men. Now you pick up with verse 16. For God has broken the gates of brass. He cut the bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They draw near to the gates of death. But then they cry to the Lord in their trouble. He saves them out of their distress. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. This is the nature of God. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. That's the nature of God. Verse 23, they that go down into the sea in ships do business in great waters. We're talking about the workaholic here. The guy whose God is his money. The guy who abandons his family for his job. These kinds of things. He says, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lift the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end. But they cry to the Lord in their trouble. He brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm so that the waves are still. Then they're glad because they be quiet. He brings them to their desired haven. Do you understand what that says? They missed it a million miles, but He saves them when they turn and takes them back into their destiny. Brings them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 32, let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people. Praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turns the rivers into a wilderness, water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turns the wilderness into standing water and then dry grounds again into water springs. And He makes the hungry to dwell that they may prepare a city for habitation and sow the fields. They'll plant vineyards. that they may yield fruits of increase. He blesses them also, so that they're multiplied greatly. He does not allow their cattle to decrease. Again, they're diminished. They're even brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. Contempt is poured upon their princes. They're caused to wander in the wilderness where there's no way. Yet, he sets the poor on high from affliction. He makes him families like a flock. And the righteous shall see it and rejoice. And all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. We have got to meditate on these things until we understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Once we understand His loving kindness, condemnation can never rule us again. Because all He's waiting on is a turn for us to answer Him in our distress, and He will save us. Oh, that the Lord would be praised for His goodness, His wonderful works to the children of men. What I want you to see is verse 42. The righteous shall see it and rejoice. All iniquity will what? Whatever you do, get this verse. The accuser's mouth will be shut. Your iniquity, your failure, your sin that talks to you every day, you're not going to make it. You can't win. You won't overcome. All iniquity will shut its mouth. And you'll rise above those accusations. And God will save you and deliver you. What you need to understand is there's four steps to this thing. Number one, get an understanding of the nature of God. Number two, repent with joy and apply the blood. Because the goodness of the Lord leads men to repentance. Once you understand the goodness of God, you won't run from Him, you'll run to Him. And once you repent, your conscience will be cleansed. Number three, reposition yourself. Number four, walk by faith. Now what does that mean, walk by faith? Calling those things which be not as though they are, acting as if what you did never happened. I'm going to say something to you here that I want you to understand. When you ask for forgiveness, God forgets it. How many of you have heard that? How many of you at least mentally believe that the Word says that? When you ask for forgiveness, God forgets it. But do you know what else He does? He even forgets that He forgave. Now only God can do that. See, it's one thing to forgive somebody and say, okay, forget it, doesn't matter. But somewhere, there's always a record of it. But not with God. God doesn't just forgive, He forgets, and He forgets that He forgave. Now that means it never happened. That means you're justified, just as if I had never sinned. Amen? The final thing that I want to leave you with, when you talk about repositioning yourself, why then, when certain opportunities are missed, does it not happen? It's not because God has changed. Let me give you two simple thoughts. The Bible says that God sets before you an open door, and when He opens the door, no man can shut it. Would you agree? He sets an open door there. Now, God has given you everything you need. And if you obey, guess what's going to happen? If you've obeyed, God has moved you in position to take advantage of the open door, which means you have everything you need to make that step. You see that? Now, what happens is when we disobey, the open door is still set there. Doors open, still set there. Destiny the same. But disobedience moves us out of position. Now that door's over there, still open, still for me, still my destiny. But now, because of the decisions I've made, I can't reach it. So that's why I've got to repent. I've got to repent so that mentally, spiritually, and by faith, I can get repositioned. Because the open door is set, waiting on me to walk through it. So my disobedience didn't change God, didn't change the opportunity, didn't change the door. But it could delay my getting through it unless I reposition myself. But if I understand the nature of God, it's easy to reposition because I know He's for me and not against me.